All right, now is the time when we are going to engage in the Q&A. And before we get started, I thought maybe all of us could maybe introduce ourselves. My name's Dave Hintz. I didn't speak, so I'm going to be asking the questions, which I'm relieved to just ask and not answer today. So, Brett?
Brett Laird with Slava Gospel Association.
Mark Hager with Bring Summit Woods closer to you. Baptist Church, Calvary Bible College.
Mike Summers, I'm with Countryside in Olathe, Kansas.
I'm Ted Johnson with the Bible Church of Owosso in Owosso, Oklahoma.
Brett Kaprenica at Summit Woods Baptist. Yeah.
Well, the first question will go to you, Brett Kaprenica. Did you read your sermon?
I try to read it well.
Okay.
Busted.
All right. Well, the first question is, how do you determine when you need to call a professional? You're looking
Mark
at
Hager.
Me. Yeah, Mark, go ahead.
Well, the term, I guess, pretty much means they're paid to counsel. So the professional term is usually used in connection with a psychologist or psychiatrist or somebody who's a paid, licensed professional. That's how the term is used.
Okay, yeah, sure. So when do you call them?
What?
Oh, yeah, well, when would you call them, or... when is it appropriate to...
Oh, when is it appropriate to call them? Okay,
yeah.
I would. I don't know. My phone's going off here just for a second. Let me see here real quick.
That's Siri.
They're calling me.
Yeah. When is it appropriate to call a paid professional counselor? Is that what you're saying, really?
Yeah.
In 20-some years, I think I had to do it a few times... because it was a legal issue. It was
okay.
A legal issue that had to be corrected through the courts. Because I used to have a flow of the court would send me, a family court would send folks to us on our church plant in St. Louis. They would send us folks, but sometimes had to be evaluated by professionals. So I think a couple times I had to call them, but most of the time I would not use the paid professional counselor. I can't think of a single time. What about you, Mike?
Now, if I've got a really bad plumbing problem at my house, I'll call a professional. If I need some car work that I can't do, I'll get a professional.
Say, he's harder than I am. You notice that?
Yeah.
Okay,
I'm going to speak on two fronts. I'm going to speak as a person who's working as a sales associate at a store and a company, and I have a friend who's a believer that we're talking to, and I'm really trying to urge this brother toward Christ-likeness, and he starts to unload on me about some sin issues, and I'm taking him, as Brett said, to the Bible, and I'm showing him what God says about repentance and how to follow Christ, and I'm meeting with some opposition, and he's starting to bring up some issues that I don't feel competent to deal with. Because I'm a sales associate and I study the Bible on my own, but I'm not that familiar with where to take him in some of these. What I'm going to do is to go to the professional who is I know is an expert in the Word, and I'm going to go to my pastor, and I'm going to say to my pastor, I'm dealing with this guy. He's also a member of our church, and he's got some issues. Here are the issues. Here's what I've done. What kind of counsel can you give me to help me counsel him? And that would be the professional I would go to, the expert in the Word.
Amen.
Now, as a pastor, I also do those kinds of ministries, and I'm working with somebody who's battling with some life issues, and there are some big ticket items that they've mentioned to me. Some of those have legal ramifications. I'm probably at that point, depending on what I know about the legal ramifications, I'm going to call maybe an attorney in my church and get some legal counsel about how does this affect this and this. But I'm not going to send this person that God has tasked me to shepherd their soul and to disciple to somebody else who is going to undermine everything we've already done. And is going to bring into that all kinds of complications that muddy it and that don't move them forward in Christ-likeness. So that's how I would deal with it. On two fronts, as a pastor, that's what I do. And as a layperson, I'd go to one of my elders, somebody who spends their life studying the Bible, and say, hey, help me here.
Yeah, one thing that you said in your first answer is when the person comes to you, you ask them what they've done, and then you tell them what to say. When do you reach a point where you just say, I need to take over? Or maybe I need to be personally involved in this because this is too big of a problem for this person to handle. Do you ever reach that point?
Let me give you an example. Right now in our church, the guys that are in our church, if you're in here, wait, let me see. Okay, right now I'm seeing some guys, and there's a lot of others that are currently in the process of discipling or counseling or soul shepherding people in our church. I spend now a lot of my time working with those people. Part of their maturity is going to be, God's going to get them done as they're involved in getting other people done. So I love the process of seeing them bang it out and learn and grow, and so I want to work with them. There are a couple instances where they've asked me to come and sit in on them. Mm-hmm. We've had some situations where, in fact, some people in our church have counseled, and they've gone to Mark, and I've been involved on the other end. And I really want to see the guys in our church and the women in our church feel that this isn't the responsibility of an expert. This is their responsibility, and it's my job, Brett's job, it's your job to equip them and build them and prepare them so they can handle these issues. And part of it, which we're going to get to later, is understanding that the complex issues, there are some, most of them are only complex because we make them out to be complex and we give them labels that Scripture doesn't give.
Yeah, and you kind of alluded to maybe another direction I want to go. Why is it that the spiritual problems have become the domain of psychology? I mean, obviously, psychology is relatively new in the corpus of human history. Freud was the one who really integrated into mainstream American thought. How did the church even move away from perhaps a confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture? What do you think, Brett?
By creating the new categories. So, for example, again, the document I was reading from the Psychiatry Association to faith leaders is telling us, faith leaders, now there are religious problems, but there are religious problems if the person self-diagnoses them as religious. I'm having a problem with my religion. Otherwise, there's a category that's outside of that, that exists outside of that realm. And so I think it goes to the question, when do you call a professional? Well, if you mean by professional somebody who does not believe that the Bible is sufficient, and so I have an issue that the Bible cannot address because there's a different category than what the Bible addresses, I would never recommend that because I don't believe that. So I think we've changed the categories and we've created new circles outside of the Scripture, and we say the Bible is good for what it deals with, but it's not good for these. You need other sources of authority for those. And so I think we bought into that. We bought into that.
Well, let's take maybe the common objection. If you want to learn about photosynthesis, you can't find out about that in the Bible. If you want to learn about bipolar disorders, you can't necessarily learn about that in the Bible. I mean, how would you answer that?
Those are two different categories. Mm-hmm. Those are two different, completely different categories. And yet the culture would say, no, they're one and the same. These are medical, these are scientific, and the Bible is non-scientific. And I think that's, you're creating different categories. So bipolar, what do you mean by bipolar? Define that. And so once you define that, you're probably dealing with issues that the Bible actually does address.
Let's let Ted weigh
in. Well, I was just going to say, it's a matter of, do we take what Brett just explained to us from Psalm 19? Do we want the soul restored? Are we talking about someone who is struggling with dealing with life, depression, anxiety, etc., that those are soul issues. Those are a matter of who the Lord has made us and our response to the Lord. So do we go to the authoritative source for that, or do we see that somehow man has come up with better sources?
And watch the world outside of Scripture. How do they deal with it? They're not dealing with it on a purely medical basis. They're dealing with it through therapeutic talk therapy, group therapy, etc. Not just a purely, they don't deal with it in a purely medical way either. Mm-hmm. And so I think we've allowed them to define the terms. We don't need to give ground on that.
But would you say, isn't there maybe some value that they've done empirical studies and they've observed that somebody is more likely to wash their hands when somebody else is in the restroom than when somebody else, when they're all alone? I mean, isn't there some value to that? I mean, isn't that empirical?
I wash my hands even if no one else is
okay,
in there.
Yes,
so I don't know about the validity of that study. Don't you mind?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, isn't there some empirical way? Yeah.
Well, remember that, you know, first of all, there isn't really much empirical evidence that they use to identify these labels and disorders. Uh-huh. So, like, the Bible, pretty much what Brett was saying, the Bible deals with bipolarism. Mm-hmm. Because you have to remove the label and look at each behavior. Yeah. And you'll address each one of those attitudes and behaviors. So the difference is that, you know, psychology doesn't really use an objective approach to test these things. So okay. You really, that's the difference. And the other implication is that, like what Pastor Mike was just talking about, with dealing with these issues of labels and stuff, you have to understand that they're really talking about, when you're talking about the professional, they're really speaking in terms of referral. They're saying, mm-hmm. when is it appropriate for the pastor mm-hmm. to refer these things out? Now, they spent a lot of years trying to neuter the pastor mm-hmm. In the scriptures from dealing with these issues, so yeah. they had a venue of the counseling process. So the pastor's good for pastoral care, make him feel good about themselves, but then when you get to the really tough issues, pastor, get them to a professional. That's the message, and it's really not true. It's really a sad travesty to the church.
And I think, I'm sorry, I'm...
He wants to restate his question.
Can I rephrase the question for Mark?
Okay.
Yeah. If you're counseling someone and they're having suicidal thoughts, mm-hmm. can you give some criteria for anybody else that's counseling? Or when you might...
Sure. The suicidal thoughts, you know, that comes out of the heart of man. So I just unpacked it and figure out how extended it is. Is there plans made? I mean, I go into the details of that, but I won't automatically try to categorize them as some kind of mental problem that they need a professional. I try to unpack that, give them hope, show them the scripture, and I want to see some evidence that they're following along with me. And then I place some accountability around them. I call their family, their pastor. We get them some help, but I don't automatically default that to a mental illness. Mm-hmm. So those are some of the implications for some of those issues, and those are on psychotropic drugs. Typically, have some suicidal thoughts.
Yeah.
But at any level, some person can say, "I feel kind of depressed." That doesn't mean they have depression. So it's the same issue. We have to kind of unpack that a little bit, figure out where they're at, and what are they actually thinking. So I'm not going to be fearful of somebody having suicidal thoughts. I mean, do you have thoughts of murder once in a while? Of course we do.
Yeah. I don't.
It's a political season, I'm just saying, okay? Sorry. Anyway. That's a mental illness problem?
Yeah. I think part of it is we want to be able to provide the absolute best remedy to their concern. So suicidal thoughts, suicidal expressions is a serious issue. It is not to be ignored. The question is, what is the best help we can provide for someone, and what has God provided for even those who would seek to murder themselves?
Yeah.
The answer is in the scriptures.
Let me give you an example of that. I was just thinking. A couple immediately came to mind in scripture. There was one believer. God told him to do something. He was so ticked about it that he rebelled and went completely the other way. And God, through providence and just amazing ways, brought him to where he needed to be. He even went through and fulfilled what he was supposed to do, and sat back and was going to watch what God was doing. And God took away something that had become an idol to him, and he got so depressed that he wanted to die. I'm talking about Jonah.
Yeah.
Talking about Jonah. And what did God do? If you've ever read through the book of Jonah, it ends really weird. Because we don't know what happened to Jonah. What we do know is that God's speaking to him and saying, listen, you've got a heart issue. Here's what it is. And then it closes. There's another guy. He was called, Elijah was called to go to Mount Carmel. And all of these guys were the prophets of Baal were there. And you know the story. I won't go through it. But Elijah's been at the top of the world. And then after the prophets of Baal have been killed, King Ahab's wife Jezebel says, you go tell that guy that this time tomorrow he's going to be a dead man just like one of these prophets. And he got so down about it that he basically fled, went on this marathon, ran, and sat down and he wanted to die. He had suicidal thoughts. Well, what did God do? God did two things for him. Well, three things. First thing he did was God allowed him to sleep. He rested. God gave him some nutrition because his body was bombed. Fed him that angel food. And then God gave him a perspective. God showed him who was in charge. And Elijah was given a responsibility to go. And he was to anoint who was going to be the next king and to fulfill that responsibility and to minister or mentor Elisha. Now, he had suicidal thoughts, but God's solution was enough. And I think what we end up doing is we panic in situations like that, or if somebody says, well, my issue is that I've got bipolar disorder, or my issue is, and they put all kinds of labels, and we think, well, that's outside of the realm of what we can do. And it's not, men. It's not. God desires to form Christ in people and mature them. You strip the labels away, the bipolar. What is that? I mean, I got freaked out when I was a kid. This is before I was saved. My grandpa that I carried, institutionalized because of manic depressive disorder. His mom committed suicide in a mental institution because of manic depressive disorder. My dad, he's a bummer, you know, depressed. I thought, oh, okay, here we go. This thing is genetic. I'm dead meat. And then I started looking at what it actually is. You take the label away. What it is somebody who is extremely seasons of anxiety and somebody who has seasons of depression. Does the Bible deal with those things? Fear, anxiety, does it? Yes. Then let's deal with those things. Forget about the label. Don't try don't allow that to intimidate you out of the kind of soul care that helps people be conformed to Christ. Start working through those heart root issues. And you'd be amazed at how sufficient God's word actually is for those kinds of problems.
Yeah. And I think you bring up a good point where the psychology often claims like hegemony over these labels. So if they define bipolar disorder on their terms, we can almost be intimidated to relabel it with biblical terms and deal with it biblically. Well, here's maybe a practical question. We talk about labels. My 12-year-old daughter has been diagnosed with ADD, not ADHD. We have struggled with helping her focus at school and chores. I struggle with whether or not to use medication to help her focus. Is medication that alters her brain chemistry biblical, or is there something else we should do?
Mark Hager.
No. Well, Brett.
I just referred to a professional.
We'll bring you into discussion here. Yeah, Brett, what do you think?
Well, I would say that probably the most important thing to do is a little bit to understand what psychotropic medications are and do. And maybe if I would, I'm going to tie back to the question that the brother asked just as illustratively. You know, he asked, what do you do kind of in a suicide situation if it's, let's say it's imminent, right? Not just someone's thinking about it, but they're like, hey, I've got a gun, I'm doing it. Well, then I probably would call a professional, but it'd be a different kind of professional. It'd be the men in blue who are going to come with handcuffs and bind that man's hands so that he can't take a gun and kill someone made in the image of God. As an emergency measure, and then you're going to come in and try to, You know, the decision is made at the heart level. The action is a hands thing. And the police are going to come and put handcuffs on that hands, restrain that man from doing something that would cause great pain and agony to everyone else. I want to draw a little bit of an illustration with psychotropic medications. Psychotropic medications, in some ways, are handcuffs for the brain. They have discovered over time ways to suppress the human brain in certain ways. So as a parent, one of the things that I think you should ask yourself is, do I want to go to brain handcuffs to resolve this problem? Or maybe are there some other ways, scriptural ways, that I can help my daughter to exert self-control, to overcome the temptations to exhibit these behaviors? You know, I would very much be cautious about handcuffing a brain before addressing the heart.
Yeah,
I think one way or the other, if there, let me be understood well. There are always spiritual issues going on, mm-hmm. especially as a child is growing up. There are always spiritual issues. There are always self-control issues. So whether or not it's a crisis to the extent you need brain handcuffs, to use your illustration, that doesn't mean a parent should ignore the regular training and the regular instruction and the spiritual disciplines, et cetera, that can greatly help. And the gospel, ultimately, mm-hmm. Given to the daughter, that can give her ultimately the freedom from things that may be going on in addition to perhaps there's something wrong with her brain.
Okay. Well, here's another question. Kind of move this along. What do I do when my wife is on a different page? I agree with what you're saying, that the Bible is sufficient for counseling. I share your concerns about medication. But I'm going to go home to a wife who needs that kind of therapy, who wants that kind of therapy. What do you say to that guy? Brett, what would you say?
Mark Hager's a great source. I mean, this comes across our desk all the time on a variety of issues where husband and wife are not on the same page together. That's part of the discipleship. And so he has, again, there's no simple answer to that. He's going to have to sit down with her and talk to her about why she is not on the same page. What is she experiencing? What is she going through as to why she's not there? What needs are not being met? What struggles is she having? And there might be some biblical answers to that that's driving her. She can't see past that. Why? So we're going to help him to try to disciple her in that arena. That would be my initial.
And I think it's probably more than one or two men in here. I think it's probably a good majority of, maybe not a majority, but a good number of men who are in that situation. And a couple of things that would be wrong for you to leave this one day in conference and go home and say, okay, honey, we're done. Give me that medication. Throw this away. We're starting a clean slate. That would be wrong. Okay, please don't do that. One of the things that you would be wise to do would be to say, you know, we talked about some really unusual things. It's not what I expected. They talked about the whole issue of medication and God's word being sufficient. Remember when, 15 years ago, when you started taking this medication, what the issue was. We went and the doctor looked at you and said, yeah, you're frustrated, you're depressed or whatever, so take these. And you've been on that ever since. Maybe it might be wise if we go to the doctor and have him actually examine you to see if there's in your blood, see if there's any hormone issues, anything that's going on biologically, physiologically in your body. Nutritionally, are there some things that you need? Are there some things that are in your diet that's affecting? Let's just have a comprehensive look, and I'm willing to pay for that. And then let's contact the doctor that prescribed you this medication, and let's do this. Let's take the next 3 months, and let's see what kind of help you will find not taking the medication the way the doctor prescribes you not to take it, getting some counsel for some of the issues that really haven't been addressed within your heart to see how you can become more like Christ in this, and change your eating behaviors, and maybe there's some other issues that we don't even know about. Let's try that. Because here's what your wife will hear if you don't do that. You don't care about me. You just want to get rid of this medication, and it's going to throw me into a loop. And yeah, it will. It's going to mess her up. So don't do that. And I think what Brett said is good. We need to be, as a husband and wife, on the same page. Let's seek to understand this issue. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah.
I think Scripture says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Right. So I think the big key would be to understand her and what her thinking is on the subject. If she's the one that's under the care of a psychologist and taking medications and stuff, you need to do as the brother said. Let's say that it's a child. One thing that just to maybe point out to you is that mothers, their very common activity is child gets a fever, children's Tylenol. I mean, they're nurses. They really are. And one of the things that a mother's heart longs to do is solve problems, relieve suffering for children. And so one of the things you have to be really sensitive when you come back, let's say you come back and it has to do with a child. You know, don't come back and say, hey, we're getting Johnny off of this and we're doing this and this. We're going to change. You need to make sure that you really talk with your wife and understand what it is about the psychological medications or the care of the psychologist that is important to her. Because she loves that child. She wants to see that child cared for. And a lot of times, the reason they go that route is because they haven't had a biblical alternative. Mm-hmm. When they see a biblical alternative, they will gladly and joyfully go along with you in that. But just be careful that you make sure you listen first and really understand her and make sure she knows you're living with her in an understanding way as you try to transition.
Yeah, and I think it's important just to have that kind of compassion for people, because I think a lot of us, if you want to help people, you want to find the tools to help them. And this world has really offered the counseling and all that as a tool to help other people. So in no way do we want to besmirch anybody's character during this conference. If you are drawn to that, it could be you're just a merciful people who wants to help people. And don't take this as an indictment on what you have been doing. We want to give you a better tool. You know, we want to give you the biblical tool for shaping it.
I would say in a practical way, when it's time, let's say you did everything that Pastor Mike said, and when it's time that everybody agrees that it's time to titrate, it's time to withdraw from the prescriptions or what you have trusted in, you have to remember that you're building the skills to trust the Lord at the same time you're coming off of the psychotropics. Because what you've trusted in psychotropics is to sedate the symptoms that you've been trusting in them to take care of those symptoms. So now as those things start coming back, the emotions start flowing, you have to be careful. So I like to train them, to teach them how to trust the Lord and why they should trust the Lord. And basically it goes back to Psalm 139, where King David said, shouldn't I hate those things that God hates, and shouldn't I despise those who despise you? He said, yes, in verse 22, with an utter hatred I do. Then he says, search my heart in verse 23 and know my way. So then he's very tender. He comes this way. I always teach my counselee that you have to fall out of love with what you trusted in the psychotropic to fall in love with Christ and his word. So you can't love them both. And you're going to find a difficulty in titrating when you're still trusting in psychotropics, but you're doing it because your husband said so. Okay. So you're going to have to take a process of learning that the word of God is sufficient and teach him that very slow. And then when it's time, give him the skills to put off and put on, and to help them understand that.
Okay. One more question about just this general topic area. Are there any solid Christian rehab centers for the severely addicted? If so, what are they? If not, why? I know of Teen Challenge, but I know we won't agree theologically with them. I've been asking this for a while and have found no leads. If we don't agree with rehab, please explain why.
I would say the vast majority of rehab are an integrated system. Mm-hmm. So their goal is to get you, they're blaming the addiction. Mm-hmm. In biblical counseling, we know it's the heart.
Yeah.
Everything that defiles a man comes from within. So a lot of times these centers are not biblically, you know, thinking or biblically oriented. So they're not, they will view the suffering as the enemy, so to speak. So there are some. Steve Byers has a place for, you know, I think it's abused women or people have been in, I think it's a women's center, though. I'm not sure if it is. And then Steve Gallagher has a place for men and pornography in Louisville, Kentucky. He's very, he's been 30 years he's been doing that.
Yeah.
And very effective, very biblically oriented. So there are some places that we could do that.
And I think you talk about it, it's integrated where there are medical issues and
right.
coming off of alcohol or cocaine or really any of those substances that where your body freaks out. So I don't know, is there a place that kind of integrates maybe medical care with pastoral care that you know of?
I'd maybe share an example from our brothers in the former Soviet Union. They have literally hundreds of them.
Yeah.
And they're all attached to the local church. One of the difficulties, when you guys think of rehab center, I mean, you're probably thinking almost like a conference type of place with a big territory. There's one reason why that almost always is a psychological route, because it requires a lot of money. And so if you don't have kind of the professional model where people are where insurance companies are paying big money, you can't sustain that infrastructure. I mean, imagine how much it costs, and people can't pay that out of pocket. So what our brothers in the former Soviet Union have done, which is marvelous, is they have done local church-based rehabilitation centers, and they're very simple. They'll rent an apartment somewhere that is geographically isolated from sources of temptation. They'll have a very spiritually mature person from the church who lives there and 24 hours a day is working with these guys. And they work with medical doctors to deal with some of the withdrawal issues, because there are medical components to that. But they will get those guys there, and their methodology would amaze you how simple it is. They study the Word of God. They pray together. They work hard together. They serve others together. And they have had absolutely phenomenal success. So much so that even the secular governments acknowledge their successes as being many times greater than the best professional government-funded rehab centers out there. And so maybe we should take that question as a challenge to the churches and say, why aren't we doing something similar?
Yeah, the other thing is that, in the secular world, they view the addiction as a disease. So it's something that imposes itself, it places itself on a person, where we see it as a sin. We realize that the deliverance model, that a person can repent from this stuff and turn away. So the medical side of that is they go to the doctor, they go to the hospital, and they help them through that withdrawal process, and then we start counseling right away. So that's the idea.
Okay. Let's go ahead and shift gears to maybe some more practical ministry things. For Mike, and really for all of us, regarding admonishing the idle, at what point do we know when to stop pursuing those who refuse to listen and turn them over to God?
Yeah, that's good. A couple of thoughts on this. Scripture says that somebody who is in theological error, that after the second admonition, that we're to reject. That's somebody who is given over to their theological error, their rebellion, their rejection of God. It's different when you have somebody in your church, and I want to talk to it on that level. You have somebody in your church who is out of step. They may be sort of responsive if you come to them first and say, "Hey, Brother Mark, I'm concerned for you, and you need to stop, your house is on fire." And he says, yeah, thank you, and you don't see any change. And you come and say, "Hey, let's go to lunch. I came to you last week, and tell me what's going on." "Well, I listened to what you said, and I really don't think it's that big a deal." I'm going to continue to plead with him. I'm going to continue to admonish him. He may say, "Well, you've got some things for me to think about." But there's going to be a time where the sin that he's involved in is so treasured by him that he's unwilling to give it up. And it's at that point, then I'm going to go and grab someone else, and we're going to go to him. And now Now we are in the throes of Matthew 18, and we're going to continue. The whole goal is to restore him. So Matthew 18, while punitive, is really intended to be restorative. And so we're going to him to restore him. Hopefully the admonition that he's going to receive from both of us ends it. And I would say in our church, some of you guys who are here from our church, that happens frequently in our ministry at that level. Only when Mark rejects the admonition from the two of us do we then need to go to the church. And in our church, the way that we handle this is the entire body is notified that Mark is in sin. He's been confronted. He's not responding. We are asking you. You are released to go and pursue him. Now he's got a boatload of people coming to him. And they're admonishing him. And God intends that to bring pressure upon the soul. This is a big deal. And in a couple of times, we have seen that actually be effective. And restoration has happened. It doesn't need to go any further. But there have been some times where they have rejected that. And that person, by their hard-hearted, unrepentant disobedience, has proven that they're not a believer. And so we have to treat them as such. So I would say that to answer the question specifically, as a church member, with somebody in your church, you want to gauge how the person responds to determine how far you go in admonishing them. What I would not do, if it's a sin issue, clearly defined, scripturally identifiable sin issue, and they are unrepentant, then that's when you need to take the next step. If they're struggling with that, and they want to, they just are struggling with how, well, now they're in the weaker category, and then you need to stick with them and help them and counsel them and walk them out of that problem. But as long as they're responsive, you keep working with them. When they stop responding, you continue the admonition all the way up till the church admonishes that person.
Here's another one. Ted, I'll target you for this one. What do you say to those that would see all admonishment as, you are judging me?
Don't judge me, man.
Yeah.
Well, we need to understand the difference between judgment and discernment. So we are called to be discerning. We are called to recognize if a brother is in trouble, in sin, and to respond appropriately to him, whether it be to encourage, to help, or to admonish, to warn, to correct. And so it is a loving responsibility for us to admonish one who is in sin. That doesn't have to be mean-spirited. It should not be mean-spirited. It is really in a sense of gentleness that we come to him with the scripture, forthright, expose his sin to him, call him to repentance. And if his response is immediately, man, you're judging me. You know, didn't Jesus say not to judge? And often point to Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, where if you look at the log in your own eye. What I think many people miss in that passage is not telling us not to confront a brother. That Jesus is saying to confront a brother. There's just a proper procedure for confronting a brother. You look at the log in your own eye, then you will be ready and can see clearly to help your brother with the speck that is in his eye. Me first. You look at yourself first as a first priority. Then you're ready to help your brother. So the call to not judge is a call not to condemn. Mm-hmm. You're doing something wrong. I condemn you. That's not our place. Our place is to admonish and to warn. And so sometimes you may just have to clarify, I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I am admonishing you. I'm encouraging you. I'm pulling you back to the center from which you have strayed, and I'm just simply being discerning. I think a prerequisite to that, though, is make sure you know exactly what's going on in their life. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes a pridefulness of our own heart, oh, I see him doing that. I know what he's doing. You better make sure you find out. Ask some questions. Brother, what's going on? I noticed this. What really is going on here? And understand that first, and that will keep you out of that place where you're condemning as opposed to helping.
Okay. Yeah, kind of following up on that,
I like to counsel and disciple others, but I feel that there are so many areas where I need to be counseled and discipled. Am I disqualified based off of Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual shall restore him? What do you think? Well, Brett, at the end, what do you think?
You who are spiritual, you possess the Spirit, so you're spiritual. You might be disqualified. Probably not. Would anyone want to say I'm not dealing with any issues in my own heart? And so that means I can't help you with yours. I don't think we want to say that. So I would encourage you to go ahead. I find when I'm walking with a brother in their sin, I'm very mindful of my own sanctification too. I find it to be a sanctifying thing to do. It's very hard to walk with a brother through issues and not be mindful of how you're pursuing that same kind of change. It's like I love and I hate doing premarital counseling. Every time I do premarital counseling, I have to do my own marital counseling, you know, myself, because I'm having to go over these issues again. Yeah, I'm violating that one there, and but I'm still there. The Bible's sufficient. I'm not the one I'm trying to rely on anyway. The Bible is sufficient to address these issues, whether I'm all put together or not. Now, there might be a time, you know, when you do need to back away because your testimony might be soiled to such a degree that it would not be helpful. But I don't think that's probably the issue in the question.
Certainly this wasn't a pastor who asked this question. Because we get up at the pulpit every Sunday. And just by standing there, we are having to proclaim things that are not perfect in our own lives. So I just say, brothers, welcome to our world. If we're going to be counseling others, you're going to have to be communicating things to others that you yourself are struggling with.
Yeah, here's another one. As lay counselors, I assume that we are to maintain a high level of confidentiality. What are guidelines, obligations as to when we should refer what someone has shared with us with someone with more experience or with the authorities? So we've kind of addressed that, but are there maybe some certain guidelines, Mark? What do you
well,
say?
If there are legal issues where we have been mandated by the government to report, you know, child molestation, certain crimes, things like that, we have to be the reporting party. So we have some, you know, responsibilities to report some of these things. But it's not about a confidentiality that the world tries to bring, or the professional counselor, where that everything's confidential, even from the pastor, from the church. We're not working in that area there. We're talking about that. So the confidentiality, I try to have them bring their pastor or inform their pastor so they have... We're involving the church, because that's biblical counseling. That's what we do. So, but the issues of reporting them and taking them further to the authorities would have to be some legal issue that depends on which state you're in that are outlined according to the government.
Yeah, and I'd add one thing, too.
Yeah.
Maintaining confidentiality as a value in the church is really important. If you have a church that's prone to gossip, people aren't going to confess their sins. And so they need to know that what they say to you will be guarded, that you'll keep the circle small. I know a lot of times when I counsel people, I'll say, is it okay if I talk to my wife about this? Or we have in our guidelines that there are times when the leaders have to talk to other leaders, so I might talk to other elders about it. But guarding confidentiality, it's a way of loving people and making it as easy on them to repent as possible. And I think you really see that in the church discipline process.
So. We've had to address some of this. Because we had to move away from an approach to counseling where none of the elders in our church could know who was receiving counsel among our members. Because the counselor had a lock on that and would not tell us. And it got to the point where there were marriages that were splitting. And church discipline would have been the right procedure to start going into. But the counselor would inform us, well, if they'll come to you, that's fine, but I'm not going to tell you anything about that. Well, the elders are charged with the spiritual care of the health of the congregation. And so we have put together a document where we talk about confidentiality. We want to guarantee that when you come to seek counsel from us, we want to hold that in trust with you as so far as the Bible will allow us to do that. And so when the Bible says that others need to be involved because that's what Scripture calls for, then I have a responsibility for the care of your soul to involve those others, too. It's not just It's not just up to me. There, the Scripture speaks to this issue. And it's not because we're trying to involve people in something they don't need to be involved in or spread gossip. We don't want that. We're not trying to air things out to the congregation as a whole. But there are times when we're called to do that. And so counsel has to be, we tell people ahead of time, you do know that, yes, we'll try to hold this in trust with you, but if you begin to move in a direction where the Bible calls us to do elsewise, we have to do that. And it would be right for us to do that. It's for your good.
Mm-hmm. I think if you're not a pastor and you're finding yourself counseling a fellow brother and you're in that relationship and you maintaining, as you said, Dave, that confidentiality is extremely important. What he shares with you, don't share with other people. If you believe it comes to the place where you do need to share it with the pastor or the elders and further action outside of the two of you needs to happen, you need to let him know that's your intention. You need to share that with him, and he may object, and you need to be patient to walk him through that process of what the Scripture calls you to, and probably that's because he's not responding to straight biblical counsel. You're in sin, brother, and you're not responding. And it may be a difficult conversation, but you certainly need to let him know that.
We got a couple of questions kind of toward your way, Brad, okay, regarding grief and joy. What is true joy in light of grieving the loss of a spouse? Even Jesus wept at the loss of Lazarus. What does it look like?
I think probably the first thought that comes to my mind is the Scripture definitely acknowledges grief. I mean, Scripture says we mourn and states that as a fact. We mourn, we grieve. But then it adds, but not as those who don't have hope. And so I think that it's the type of mourning we do rather than the fact of mourning that really is the issue. There's a hopeless grieving, and then there's a hope-filled grieving. And a lot of that has to do with whether your mind is set on eternal realities or not. I think that, for example, if a believing spouse dies, the reality of what your spouse is now experiencing with the Lord in heaven, I think we should all desire that our spouses experience the very best, right? And so while they're here with us, we try to give them the best, life that we can. We try to love them. We try to do kind and wonderful things for them. If the Lord calls them to himself, they're getting from him a lot more they could get than they could get from us, right? So I think it's just a matter of making sure that you have that hope-filled grief instead of the hopeless grief that the flesh gets pulled into.
Yeah, I'm going to ask maybe a question for all of you guys, too. I think we might be able to relate to this as men. A friend of yours loses his wife. You want to help them, but you're not quite sure what to do. Maybe practically speaking, what are some do's and don'ts of how to serve your friend in that kind of a situation?
Don't. Here's a don't. Don't, out of awkwardness, stay away. Huge. It's weird, when you've not been there before. You think, well, what can I do to help this guy? Man, I feel awkward. I feel uncomfortable. Serve him. Suck it up and just go and sit with him. Just be there. Be with him. Ask him to, well, tell me, a little bit about your wife that I wouldn't know. What are some of the things that are special? Get him to talk. And then pray with him. Here's a do. So, God blessed you incredibly. Let's just take some time and thank God for the precious gift that you were given for all of these years. That's going to bless him. Somebody who loses somebody wants to talk about the person that they lost. They viewed that person as a part of them, and now they're gone. And the fearful thing is that now that they're gone, a part of me is gone. So I like to ask people questions, to draw out from them things that they appreciated, and then remind them what a treasure, what a gift. God is so good to you. Look at this benefit that you have received and that you're able to recall. So don't pull away. Do go to them. Don't start throwing anecdotal scriptures at them. That they don't need to have a barrage of one-liners. Don't tell them, well, at least she's in a better place. Very little consolation. I love what Peter said. Peter's talking to people that are really suffering, and he reminds them of the inheritance that's theirs that does not fade away. He said that it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. You rejoice in the hope, you rejoice in the truth, although now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved. There's joy and grief. We rejoice at the promises of God because they've been provided for us through Christ. We grieve because death hurts. Life is filled with pain, and it's Christ and his promises that make that rich. We need to be by that brother, reminding him of those riches and rejoicing with him and weeping with him over the grief, rejoicing with him over the gift.
That is excellent. Just one question to ask, just briefly. What's the number one reason, in your opinion, why believers fail to minister to their brothers, and how can we change that? So maybe everyone just, give me a 30-second answer. Number one reason that you've seen why people don't step forward and do that hard work of soul shepherding.
Fearful of losing the relationship or somehow inserting Scripture in a way that distances you, okay, and you lose it.
And Ted?
I think in terms of self-worship, we're more concerned about ourselves and our agenda or our things than another person.
Mike?
I think insecurity. I think we're not secure in who we are in Christ. And we're afraid we're going to get in this situation and we're going to be exposed for the frauds that we really are.
It could be equipping. It could be that a person hasn't really invested the Word of God in themselves, so they have something to encourage them with, so they stay away from that.
Fear of hypocrisy. They know what they would or should say to the other person, but it's not true of their own life.
Yeah, I think we've all been there. And thank you guys for sharing with us and ministering to us. And I just want to encourage you guys as far as where do you go from here. You can't build Rome in a day. You're not going to be soul shepherds right now if you weren't before. It's really a path, and it's a project, a lifetime project. I think a couple of things you might want to think about as far as the next step is having really good books available to people. We've seen tremendous growth in our church with a resource center, if you've seen that in the very back corner. And we got that idea from another church to put good quality literature out there. And just as people have been imbibing those books, it's been good. Mark Hager has a great ministry of training people. I know we've had someone of similar, we asked him to come before we knew you, Mark. Otherwise, we would have gone with you. But he came and did some training too. That's a good resource. Also, biblicalcounseling.com, is that right? Or .org? Biblicalcounseling.org. If you just want to get some good resources, some good ideas for where to go next, biblicalcounseling.org is a great place to start. And so our hope is that you guys have been encouraged by this stuff, that you have a way forward, that you have something to really strive for, and we hope we kind of gave you some parameters to pursue this, but we just want to pray for you and pray for your growth, and we look forward to hearing what will happen. Well, Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. Father, there's just so many things to rejoice in you today, from the singing and the fellowship with our brothers, that you brought us all here to learn about you, to learn about your word. And Lord, I want to pray a special prayer for maybe an outsider, maybe somebody who this is all new to them. This is almost a foreign language. This is something that's wonderful but unfamiliar. Lord, I pray that you'll give them courage to talk to the people who brought them about how to have a saving relationship with the God who has made this all possible. that they may ask the questions about how they might come to know Jesus who suffered and died for their sins and was raised again. Father, will you work in their lives? Lord, I pray for the man here who has been greatly challenged, who knows that he needs to have some tough conversations, or who might be anticipating that someone's going to have a tough conversation with him. I pray that they will relinquish whatever is holding them back from full, joy-filled obedience. Lord, I pray for the fellowship on the way home as people talk and converse. Lord, just reinforce these lessons. May they just rehearse what they have learned, celebrate what they've learned, share and confess that lives will be changed. And Father, I pray for the fruit of this conference, that you'll help us all to become faithful soul shepherds. Father, all of this is a gift from you. We thank you for all that have made this possible. And Lord, we just commend this time to you. We trust that you were pleased. In Christ's name, amen.